Before beginning our class today, we are going to pause, as is customary, on the second Sunday of the month to reflect back upon our entry into God's royal family, a time in which we can pause to commemorate our Lord's sacrifice on the cross and reflect upon His person, the who and what He is that enabled Him to be our advocate, our intercessor, and most of all, the one who mediates our problem with God by reducing the barrier to nothing. Therefore, all that is left for us to consider is who and what He is and respond positively to that in order to acquire eternal life. Jesus Christ is the central figure of all human history, and therefore it can be concluded that the cross is the central event in all of human history. Without Jesus Christ and without the cross, all of mankind is condemned to an eternal life in the lake of fire. There is no solution to the fall. There is no solution to the corruption of our bodies. There is no solution to the fact that we have, the moment we're born, physical life but total depravity. And so today we are able to reflect back on a miracle that has occurred for us, the miracle of eternal life. It has been offered us in grace. All we need to provide is faith alone in Christ alone, and we have imputed to us not only eternal life but God's righteousness. With that comes 40 things, assets which we may utilize, and only one may be revoked. It may be restored through confession to God of sins which you've committed. The other 39 are irrevocable and become assets which we can use to advance in God's plan and to acquire that rarefied atmosphere of experiential sanctification. We have been studying in our Bible classes of late the challenges that come to us in the world we know now as the Hornada. It is designed to kill us. Therefore, when exigencies confront us, we are challenged to look at it in one of two ways. The exigency will pull out of our souls either gratitude or venom. And it takes a while in order to adjust to that reality. For the sinful nature is ever present and ever self-righteous. It detests the idea that anything could confront it that would be unfair or unjust, and thus it bombards our souls constantly with the idea that we don't deserve this, and yet we don't deserve to be alive. We don't deserve to be anything but a greasy spot on the ground, and thus life itself is a privilege, and the fact that we may have it more abundantly is an honor. Christ has made all of this possible, and now we commemorate who and what He is with this ritual He mandated us to observe on an ongoing basis. This morning as you receive the bread, it will be emblematic of His perfect person. There is no leaven in the bread, and in Scripture leaven always speaks of evil and corruption. And thus without a human Father, with a miracle created by the Holy Spirit of the 23 chromosomes necessary to join up with Mary's ovum, we have a perfect human body to which was imputed a perfect human soul, instantly united with undiminished deity. Thus we have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ entering human history on our behalf as a perfect person. And through His volition and the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, that perfection was maintained through the terrible ordeal of the cross. He never sinned, not even once. And thus the resurrection is proof positive for us that our Lord maintained His impeccability throughout the entire incarnation, including the cross experience. And so the bread tells us that He was that perfect person. The cup is emblematic of our sins imputed to Him on the cross. He was judged in our place. He, therefore, is our mediator. He is our substitute. He is our role model, and He is our hero. He is the one to whom we look. He is always there. He never leaves us alone, and we need not ever be afraid. When our friends turn their backs upon us, when those who have been loyal all their lives become disloyal, when there are circumstances within systems that betray us, when policies fail, there's always the opportunity for the sin nature to say, I don't deserve this. That's not the case with the believer, for Jesus Christ controls every step of our lives. He is the light unto our path. He is the one who leads the way. So we salute him today as our commanding officer. We reflect back upon his monumental victory on the cross, and we observe his absolute perfection, which today is maintained in hypostatic union at the right hand of the throne of God. It is not advisable, therefore, for anyone to enter into this ritual out of fellowship. And thus we pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might clear the decks on any unconfessed sin and prepare for the concentration which is necessary in the observation of this ritual. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again privileged to come to your table, to the Eucharist, to the representation of our Lord and his sacrifice. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines which would remind us of the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is symbolic of our sins being imputed to our Lord on the cross. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One would hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." Our custom is to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, then crescendo during the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are grateful for your faithfulness, and we exhibit gratitude toward your mercies. We are therefore thankful that each day of our lives we receive from you those things which we need for both life and godliness. We now commemorate the grace and the mercy through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen." Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you can open the mind of Christ almost anywhere this morning. We'll be jumping around. But we will start with Genesis 1:26 briefly. We have embarked upon a new paragraph of our study of the Israelite Hornada. We're calling this paragraph number 5, Venom. We've examined gratitude, which is the first response you should have to the problems of life. The other one, which is quite often on the scene, is the venom of the soul, and the problems of life, the rattlesnakes, the mustangs, the mules, the lack of water, the lack of food, provision, all of the various problems that you encounter in your day-to-day life. These things are designed by God to challenge you with regard to your spiritual inventory. And problems will do one of two things. They will elicit either gratitude or venom. I think we're pretty good at the venom part. That's why we study gratitude first. So now we're going to take a look at venom. And in order to truly appreciate the venom category, we have to understand the human soul. So the first order of business, the first paragraph of the venom study, is the doctrine of emotion, which we began on Tuesday. And the first subparagraph of that was the essence of the human soul. We noted in Genesis 1:26 that God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And we took the time to define image, bet salim in the Hebrew, and then analyze that there are five categories or characteristics of soul essence. The first is self-consciousness. This is where you say, "I am." This is the power to identify yourself in a mirror. This is the idea that you exist. Secondly, you have self-perception. This is cognitive abilities leading to the conclusion that I think. We debated which is accurate. Descartes' statement, "I think, therefore I am," or Russell Kirk's statement, "I am, therefore, I think." We consulted Solomon and found out that Kirk was right and Descartes was wrong. But we knew that all along, Descartes being French. The third category of soul essence is volition. This is your power to decide, to say I ought or I ought not, as the case might be. The fourth category, self-determination, the power to say I will or I will not. And that was Tuesday's class. On Thursday, we completed by examining the fifth element of your soul essence, and that is emotion. We noted that God does not have emotion, but we noted that we do. It then became important to look at the dichotomy of emotion. We began that on Thursday evening. Dichotomy means a division into two mutually exclusive or contradictory groups. And so dichotomies occur from time to time in our lives. And emotion is a dichotomy because in the very beginning, with a perfect soul, Adam and Esau had perfect emotion, which was never contaminated by anything from the sinful nature. Thus, emotion, when it functions properly, is a response to truth. It is a response to learning new things associated with truth. Therefore, establishment concepts as well as Bible doctrine can elicit these good emotions. But they do not think they're only responses to knowledge, and thus an after-the-fact occurrence to what goes on in the soul as well as in the cerebral cortex. When the old sin nature is introduced, and therefore there are these bad emotions which come from the limbic system and bombard the soul, when these gain authority and power, the sinful nature will use emotion as a puppet dictator for your life. There is no thinking in your decision-making process. You only react to circumstances through emotion. Therefore, it is all a very self-centered way of living one's life. That's a dichotomy that has to be examined. And so what we're going to learn is that original emotion in the souls of our original parents was a perfect responder and required to acquired and retained truth. The perfect emotion was never compromised by the intrusion into the soul of an emotional SWAT team sent there from the brain's limbic system. Emotion, rather, was a perfect part of a perfect soul imputed to perfect brains in perfect bodies. It is theologically imperative, therefore, that we establish a precise and detailed statement regarding the origin of human life. Now, you have a handout that has been distributed called that, The Origin of Human Life. And I have redone the way in which I present this because there was a way to misunderstand something that I have always drawn for you on the board. And now that you see that and you've determined you have one, I'll remove it and show you that in the past I have drawn a diagram this way. I put soul life at the top and then draw a line down and show that biological life emerges from the womb of the mother and therefore becomes God-dependent, biological life here. Soul life imputed to biological life creates human life. But the very subtle implication in drawing the graph this way is that God creates soul life out here in the ether somewhere and then imputes it to the body, thus there being a fraction of a second when the soul is self-sustaining here out in the ether. That is technically saying that there is a pre-existence of souls, and that is wrong theologically. The soul is created in the brain of the body, and therefore it is important to see that in our diagram. And so I have shown here that the power of God through justice creates this soul in our brains, and it occurs inside the brain of the fetus as it emerges from the womb of the mother. And so you have biological life in the mother's womb, and it is mother-dependent. And therefore, there is no soul imputed into the womb of the mother. If that were true, if the soul is imputed into the womb, then the child has a functional sin nature in the womb, and that does not stand up under biblical scrutiny. There are many other aspects of that subject we could examine, but I would reference you to the Colonel's book, The Origin of Human Life. That's another study for another time. Our point here is is that when the fetus is in the mother's womb, it is mother dependent, and that is biological life only. It is not human life. And that is important, for God is the one who determines who lives and who dies, and that's the principle of selection. We've noted it in the past. And so at the moment that the fetus moves out of the womb into the air of this world, when the doctor severs the umbilical cord, at that moment three things occur simultaneously. And it is important for you to note on your handout the word simultaneous is underlined, for it must be gathered within your thought process that we're going to list these 1, 2, 3, but they all occur at the same moment of time. Not one of these occur before the other. And so at the moment of physical birth, three things occur simultaneously. The first one we will note is the fact that biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence. If this fetus is to have life, then God must select it. Selection occurs when He imputes the soul to the brain. And so the second thing we note, soul life is created immediately and imputed to biological life, specifically the brain. Soul life created immediately. Now, what does the word immediately mean? It means that God creates the soul ex nihilo in the brain of the fetus. It doesn't exist before then. Immediate creation of the soul is the concept behind the preexistence of souls. That there is some mediating agency, some go-between. And there are even theologies, some religions, which believe that the soul is created in procreation from the parents, that the parents pass down the soul essence in procreation. There are others who say, well, yes, the soul is imputed, but it is imputed either at conception or later. These two contribute to the confusion regarding when human life begins today. There is a very interesting circumstance in our society that nobody's caught on to yet. If life begins at conception, why will insurance companies not insure fetuses? They only start insurance at physical birth. And do you know why? They don't know this. But that's when life begins. You can't insure a life that doesn't exist. And life begins at physical birth. Now, there's an interesting thing that goes on. At the very microsecond that the soul is created within the human brain, a third thing we note also occurs. Adam's original sin is imputed to the body, specifically its DNA's sinful nature, including that of the neurons in the brain. So what happens all at once? A perfect soul is created, but instantaneously it is corrupted by the instantaneous imputation of Adam's original sin to the sinful nature. So at the moment the perfect soul is created within our brains, at that very same moment it is corrupted by the presence of the sinful nature. Three things result because of this. Soul life plus biological life equals human life. Human life plus Adam's original sin equals total depravity. Therefore, we are born physically alive, but spiritually dead, and therefore in need of a Savior. We do not come into this life with anything that would offer us an opportunity to have fellowship with God. Our perfect soul is corrupted. Our body is corrupted. We are spiritually dead. We are separated from God. We have no redeeming quality. Now, in order to illustrate this dichotomy, which results from the union of a perfect soul with a corrupt body, I'd like to quote from The Integrity of God, a book by Colonel Thiem, and I'll quote from pages 75 through 77. Now, in doing research for this particular subject, it took me back to this book and this particular excerpt in this publication. And it reminded me of how I got started on our study of the theology of neurology some 2 years ago. It was reading these two pages in this book that alerted me to the concept of neurology. I'd forgotten all about exactly what it said till I did the recent research. And when I first read that, it piqued my interest in neurology. And I had no idea after we finished that study and after we've gone through Paul's behavior problem and after we've examined some of the applications of all we learned from this through the Santa Fe Trail study, I had forgotten the impact of this. I had no idea in my mind what this passage was saying when I first read it. It only piqued interest. Now wait till you hear what it says after 2 years of study. I quote beginning on page 75. Remember that your brain is not the same as your soul. While the soul is immaterial, the brain is part of your body, and as such, it is corrupted by the old sin nature. In other words, the sin nature resides in the brain, but not in the soul. The brain, however, influences the soul. Indeed, under spiritual death, the brain rules the soul, since the old sin nature has its headquarters in the physical body and controls the brain as a part of the body of corruption. The brain, then, is the mechanical expression of the soul's consciousness. Note that I said mechanical. There is no consciousness in the brain as a physical organ. I taught you all over and over, the brain has no concept of right and wrong. It does not understand good and evil. It only does what it is told by the soul. It is an organ that functions as it is directed by the volition. Self-consciousness is a facet of the soul. The self-consciousness of the soul acts as a go-between. It is where the immaterial links up with the material. So I've told you also in our studies that the soul is inseparably united with the brain until physical death. And that is therefore what constitutes physical death when the soul is separated from the body or the brain. Continuing now. With its fantastically complicated anatomy and function, the brain is a vast physiological computer. Millions of neurons or nerve cells perform their individual roles, carrying electrical charges. Our studies reveal that technically those are electrochemical charges, under highly disciplined control through blankets of gray matter. We've learned that to be the cerebral cortex. Actions. Those are the synapses linking axons to dendrites. Along branching connections of white matter, that's the association cortex, and throughout the entire system of the brain, that's the neural network. But having resided in every neuron since the moment of physical birth, that's the DNA's genetic code, having resided in every neuron since the moment of physical birth, the sin nature uses all the brain's mechanical functions to control the soul. At the moment of your physical birth, the sinful nature is in dictatorial control over your life, and it uses the bad emotions of the limbic system to maintain that control. Continuing now. In particular, the old sin nature programs the brain for good and evil. Thus, the brain naturally prints good and evil tendencies into the soul. We call that wheel tracks of wickedness. Garbage in, garbage out. The mentality, the stream of consciousness, operates therefore on good and evil. The volition makes decisions for good and evil. The emotion is stimulated by good and evil. In contrast to the newness of life commanded of every believer, you recall that is wheel tracks of righteousness in Romans 6:4. In contrast to the newness of life commanded of every believer, the oldness of life, wheel tracks of wickedness, is the computer program of good and evil which enslaves us to the old sin nature. That's the old sin nature is our first husband. Satan's plan also has a perfect part in this programming. From birth, we live in the devil's world. It's designed to kill us. And his ruling policy of good and evil inevitably works its way into the computer, either by demon influence or, at worst, demon possession. In spite of Christ's work in freeing us from the power of the sinful nature, that's retroactive positional truth, many believers continue to operate on the old program. That's the menage a trois experienced by Paul in Romans 7. Although determined to do great things for God, they fall right into line behind Satan, the greatest genius and deceiver in the world. That's why Paul was frustrated. As the only solution to this tyrannical dilemma, we are commanded to reprogram the computer. And he references Romans 6, verse 13. Stop placing your members, that means your physical body, including your brain, as weapons or wheel tracks of wickedness under orders to the sinful nature, menage a trois with the first husband, but rather place yourselves under orders to God as those who are eternally alive from deaths, and your members, specifically the brain, as weapons of righteousness or wheel tracks of righteousness to God. Placing the members of your physical body under orders to God includes reprogramming your brain. At the new birth, the power of your old sin nature was broken through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And for the first time, your soul is in a position to break free from the influence of the corrupted physical computer. By the intake of Bible doctrine, new information is fed into your brain so that it is programmed in accordance with the plan of God for your life. That's the facilitation of wheel tracks, associations, and constellations. Only doctrine in the soul can fulfill experientially what was accomplished positionally at the moment of salvation. Works will not reprogram the brain. Witnessing, prayer, giving money to the church, none of these will do the job. They are legitimate, indeed they are commanded, but they do not change the computer. There is only one way to change the computer so that it becomes a weapon of righteousness to God, and that is by feeding it something greater than Satan's policy and the sin nature's modus operandi. You must consistently feed it new information, namely Bible doctrine, end quote. Point 11. The existence of a dichotomy emerges from this. First of all, in the souls of our original parents, emotion was perfect and responded to the presence of divine thought in the stream of consciousness. When Jesus Christ taught Bible class in the cool of the evening each afternoon in Eden, our original parents appeared there, learned their doctrine, and their perfect emotion responded to that inculcation. The dichotomy, though, is established under the second subpoint, but when they sinned, the body was corrupted by the sinful nature, and a new category of emotion came into play. As a part of that fall, a new category of emotion came into play and emerged from the limbic system of the paleocortex. Now, please understand that when Jesus Christ created our original parents and created the first brain with everything intact, Adam and Eshaw had a cerebral cortex. It did not evolve. And all the days of restoration of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 were not just ways of God telling us that evolution occurred over a long period of time. First there was morning, then there was evening, one day. Now does that sound to you like a skillion years? Why go to the trouble of saying there was morning and there was evening, one day? There was morning and there was evening, day 2. Morning and evening, day 3. The Holy Spirit is making very sure that He is precise enough for us to realize that there are 6 literal 24-hour days of restoration. The 7th one, of course, they rested. Here's the brain, though, and it was created perfectly. You go down into here, you have the reptilian brain right down in the middle all this right in here. And then you have the old mammalian brain, and that is where the limbic system is located. The new mammalian is the way they describe the cerebral cortex. So we go to another one here, and you can see a lot of this going on. Down in the very middle here, you have the reptilian brain. But associated with the paleocortex are the hypothalamus. You have the hippocampus. And you have several other things like the amygdala. And down in here, in this secondary area, is where the limbic system is located. And that is where emotions emerge. And neuroscience has documented this. You can take the cerebral cortex out of a human being and they still have emotions. And here's another thing you need to understand. If you damage the cerebral cortex by operation or injury, other areas of the cerebral cortex can rewire itself in order to take over many of the responsibilities destroyed in the injured or removed area. The cerebral cortex can take up the slack for other areas of the cerebral cortex. But the paleocortex cannot do the duty of the cerebral cortex. It cannot rewire itself to become something it is not. That's important for you to understand. For the cerebral cortex is the only thing that makes us human and therefore different from the animals. And what is it that is a part of that animal nature? It is the emotions, the bad emotions which are utilized by the sinful nature to bombard your soul. It functions as a SWAT team. Now, if you remove the cerebral cortex, there's nothing in the paleocortex that can rewire itself to become the cerebral cortex. That cannot and does not occur. And so you can take this entire thing out here, that cerebral cortex, and the paleocortex is all you have left, and you still have emotion. You can't think, but you have emotion. And it is in here that neuroscience discovers what we would call bad emotion. You're just corrupt. You face it, totally depraved. Point 12. As Adam and Eve's progeny, we receive the imputation of a perfect soul at physical birth, which contains a perfect emotion. As Adam and Eve's progeny, we receive the imputation of a perfect soul at physical birth, which contains a perfect emotion. But, point 13, the perfection of our soul, including its emotion, is instantly contaminated by the simultaneous imputation of Adam's original sin to the sinful nature, including the neurons of the brain. Now see, there's an instantaneous problem here. The soul is created perfectly. There's no way God can create something that is imperfect. But He creates it immediately in the brain. And immediately with that, simultaneously with that, He imputes Adam's original sin to the sinful nature. Which means that simultaneously with those two things, you are totally depraved and in need of a Savior. 14. Therefore, again, our graphic demonstrates that three things occur simultaneously at physical birth. Number one, biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence. Secondly, soul life is created immediately and imputed to biological life, specifically the brain. Immediate means acting without the intervention of another cause or agency, and therefore it is a direct creation. It is accomplished without loss or interval of time, and therefore it is instant. However, on the other hand, you have mediate creation of the soul. This is acting through an intervening agency, for example, parents. Passing the soul and its essence along in procreation. Does this make sense to anybody? Apparently it does. Some theologians teach this. Therefore, mediate creation shows the exhibition of indirect causation and it occurs over a period of time. God does not create ex nihilo over a period of time. It is instantaneous, and thus the importance for you to understand that your soul was created immediately and imputed to biological life, specifically the brain. And finally, Adam's original sin is imputed to the body, specifically its DNA's sinful nature, including the neurons of the brain. All of this simultaneous. Now, point 15. A fourth thing is implied from these three, and it also occurs simultaneously with them. The sinful nature assumes rulership authority over the soul as its first husband. Now think of when your children were born. And think of when the doctor severed the umbilical cord and popped it on the rump and it began whining and mewling. Four things occurred simultaneously in that moment. Four things. It's a little angel from God. Biological life through procreation from a gene pool crapshoot. That's what you've got. And you've got a terrorist on your hands. Listen to what has happened here in that moment of time. Biological life has switched from the mama to God. Selection has occurred because it cried, therefore it breathed, therefore it has life, therefore soul life is created immediately and imputed to biological life, specifically the brain, therefore the eyes light up. And Adam's original sin was imputed to the body, specifically the DNA's sinful nature, including the neurons of the brain. That's three things, and I get the fourth one implied by all of this. The sinful nature assumes rulership authority over the soul as its first husband. The baby is born physically alive but spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. And by the way, it has a conscience in its soul, but it is vacant, it is empty, it is tabula rasa, and has to be filled with principles of divine truth and establishment viewpoint. If this is not done, with the sin nature's dictatorial control over its life, it will acquire principles of human viewpoint, human good, and evil as its directive in the conscience. And thus it will have no conscience, or people will describe it as not having a conscience, when it does heinous things. But it's just doing, the brain does what it is told by the soul. And it's as simple as that. And thus the importance of training the child in the way that he should go. Point 16. While in power, the sinful nature uses what we refer to as SWAT teams as its holding force. Now we have studied, for example, problem-solving devices. And, you know, we give it this shot. The command post of the soul sends out the SWAT, problem-solving devices. This is a holding force to defend the soul against outside adversity. Therefore, these doctrines defend the soul from the assaults of the old sin nature, from satanic viewpoint, the world, and so on. But what happens? See, that's for the believer in fellowship. What does this thing look like for the unbeliever? The unbeliever has a command post. Who's in charge? Well, first husband. Old sin nature is in charge of the command post, and emotion is set up as a puppet dictator. You do what you want to do. You want to feed this thing whatever it wants. And it is insatiable in its desires. And if there is no restraint from establishment viewpoint, a doctrinal viewpoint, then the sin nature is constantly going to seek its gratification. And therefore, the three arrogant skills become a way of life. Now, how does the sin nature defend its turf? It has SWAT teams operating internally, just like the biblical problem-solving devices do for the believer in fellowship. And it is going to defend its turf. And it uses the emotion as a SWAT team, the lust pattern as a SWAT team. Certain sins are used as the SWAT team. And it maintains control. And it is a dictator. And it is jealous of anything that would intrude upon its domain. Jealous of the gospel. Jealous of establishment viewpoint. Jealous of Bible doctrine. And therefore, philosophies enter in, and it will capture any philosophy of the day that will assist it in using some kind of rationale or logic in order to get you to vote for maintenance of control by your sinful nature. And so while in power, the sinful nature uses what we refer to as SWAT teams as its holding force. The emotions serve as an internal defense system against the intrusion of divine thought from establishment viewpoint and the gospel from Bible doctrine. It will defend itself against any form of truth. Now, here's an interesting thing. I think we might have time to do this before we run out of time in the first session. Point 17. The sinful nature is programmed to reject truth. Well, if you reject all truth, what are you going to wind up with? You're going to wind up with chaos. Chaos results from the absence of truth. And the sin nature, therefore, is caught in its own dilemma. How can you maintain order when there is no truth? So, being programmed to reject truth, it has a problem. But in order to run a profitable and efficient dictatorship, the sinful nature must condescend to some system of order. And so it seeks to establish order within the soul. How is this accomplished? 18. Order reeks of divine viewpoint. Whenever there's order of any kind, there's the suggestion of divine viewpoint in the area. Therefore, the sinful nature seeks to establish order within the confines of human viewpoint. Thus, philosophy. Thus, isms. Thus, religions. It's all human viewpoint. And a desperate attempt to establish order over the soul so that it will not self-destruct, so that the sin nature can continue to be supplied with its desires and its lust patterns and so on. And emotion is what motivates all of this. Bad emotion. I want. I gotta have. I'm gonna have. I will have. That's the emotion. And it's insatiable. Therefore, the sinful nature seeks to establish order with human viewpoint, which results in human good. It wants to do good. It wants to be a part of Satan's plan to imitate, to counterfeit the plan of God. I will be like the Most High. And so the unbeliever, under the dictatorial power of his old sin nature and a pawn in the devil's world, is in effect saying what Satan said in eternity past. I will be like the Most High. I will do good. Point 19, a brief diatribe in closing. This attitude, this philosophy, is why liberalism continues to force feed its benighted followers with one failed idea after another. Liberalism is just like an out of control sinful nature. It functions on human good and will not accept the fact that human good is defeated by divine viewpoint. It can be demonstrated historically that divine viewpoint has a history of success and is logically superior to the liberal idea presented. But liberal followers will opt for human viewpoint every time. This obsession with the lie is why I am able to predict that our military has been effectively destroyed by the current liberal establishment. The hybrid homosexual, feminist, environmentalist monster will never again allow establishment policy to return to the nation's military organizations. That's a time of our nation's past and will never recur. Not short of divine intervention. Because liberalism must function on human viewpoint in opposition to divine viewpoint, and it never admits the error of its ways. And the ultimate example, the ultimate laboratory experiment of this concept is communism. And so all of this is why the Republicans are no contest for Democrats. They are losers, and they always will be. They have no courage. They have no honor to stand for truth. Why? Because human viewpoint, phrased in the right way, always makes divine viewpoint look callous. I'll demonstrate that in the second session. Although divine viewpoint has its periods of ascendancy in human history, it is a simple fact that human viewpoint always wins in the devil's world, and therefore times are destined to get worse rather than better. And one of the major contributors to this trend is the use by the sinful nature of its emotional SWAT team. We'll resume at point 20 at a quarter till the hour.